I'm excited. This morning we are beginning, I think, what will be a fun adventure going through the letter to Romans. I was surprised as sat with Reed thinking about what we haven't hit on as a church teaching-wise. In the, I believe it's 12 years now that we've been here, I've never taught through Romans. So I'm excited to do that together, to go through it. We are going to study our way through this letter to the Roman Church, which, of course, is referred to simply as Romans, and written by somebody who is a seemingly unlikely convert, not given his biography, not who you would expect to become a key leader in the early church. Somebody we know as Paul. We'll dive into his life a bit in the coming weeks. But Romans is perhaps the most clearly laid out logical explanation of the gospel that we have. In fact, if you were taught any sort of structures of evangelism and sharing the gospel message, one of those is called Romans Road, because you can walk people through a number of places in Romans and just very quickly lay out what the gospel message is. And I don't know if you know this, but of the 27 books that comprise what we know as the New Testament and the Bible, 21 of them, stretching from Romans all the way to Jude, are what we call epistles. An epistle comes from the Greek word for letter or message. They are letters. 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament are, in fact, letters. They follow a similar structure. We'll discuss that in a minute. But 13 of those 21 letters in the New Testament were written by Paul. 9 of them are written to churches. 2 were written to his protege, Timothy, who Paul refers to as being like a son. Paul appears to be passing the torch on, in a sense, to Timothy. And part of the focus of his letters is guiding Timothy through bringing order to some problematic situations in Ephesus where he's been left to lead. There's also a personal letter to a young man named Titus, who Paul left on the island of Crete, which, if you know anything about Crete and Cretans at the time of Jesus, that probably wasn't an enviable place to be. But similar to the letters of Timothy, this letter that Paul writes to Titus gives guidance and how to deal with issues that Titus is facing as he himself is leading in Crete. Perhaps the most personal of the letters that Paul writes, maybe the most personal we have in the Bible, is a letter to an individual by the name of Philemon. It's also one of the shortest books of the Bible. Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church. It appears a church met in his home. And Philemon is this letter written by Paul on behalf of a former slave by the name of Onesimus, who apparently ran away illegally. And Paul is writing this letter seeking gracious reconciliation, and that Onesimus be received back no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. It's a beautiful letter. Again, while 4 of Paul's 13 letters, we tend to see that those are personal because they're written to individuals, what I want us to recognize is that these other 9 letters that are written to churches are also very personal. They're not just academic documents or first of all, theological treatises, but they're letters from a concerned friend and leader to his friends who he cares for deeply. And this personal sort of situational aspect of these letters, I'd argue, is really important for us to recognize for a number of reasons. But 2 of them are this. 1, we don't always know the exact reason for which something specific is said. If you go back in ancient history, similar to where Paul was, Artemon, who edited a lot of Aristotle's letters, said that an epistle, a letter, was written in the same manner as a dialogue. And the idea is that often we find ourselves listening to one side of a conversation and we have to sort of infer what the other side is, have to piece it together. The Corinthian letters are a great example of this. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We know that there was a 3rd Corinthians. We also know there was a letter to Paul. We can infer that from reading through the first 2 Corinthian letters. And because of that, we sort of try to put back together what this dialogue is. Paul responds to some specific questions, for example, that they had clearly written to him in his letters. Similar situation to Timothy and Titus, where we're at times left wondering what is the situation that's prompting Paul to write some of his instructions. We're also led, as we go through these letters, we kind of have to discern whether something that Paul says is specific to someone, perhaps like Timothy or Titus or Philemon, or whether he intends it to be some sort of universal instruction. We have to make those decisions as a reader as we read through these letters. We have to figure out what's going on at times. With that, the second piece of why I think it's important to recognize that these are personal documents and they speak to situations is we have a tendency when we come to the Bible to read these letters sort of flat. They're just theological documents and nothing more, and they become impersonal, and they sort of lose some life in the process. Certainly, these are theological. Certainly, Romans is theological. It's critical for our understanding of the gospel. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it as a part of Scripture. But like the other letters, it has a backstory. It involves individuals who themselves have their own stories. And understanding those stories, those situations and contexts, not only gives us a better understanding of what we're reading, but it also brings things to life as we read. Because what we're reading is set in story, even though the form isn't a story, it's a letter. The book of Acts is really helpful oftentimes because as we read through that narrative, we can cross-reference some of those people and situations and stories to the specific churches to which Paul writes. And we have letters from him writing to those churches. We also find out about a number of challenges that these churches faced, based on sort of tying Acts in as we read. Now, while nine of these letters that Paul wrote were written to churches, one of the things that's unique about Romans in particular is that this is a letter written to a church that Paul did not found. He had nothing to do with the beginning of this church, unlike the other eight that he writes to. The other eight were all churches he was intimately involved in their founding. We know that he's yet to meet many of them personally. From the opening verses of Romans, we know that Paul longs to visit them, and he's tried to visit them. He prays for them constantly, and he's previously planned to be there, but he's been prevented from doing so. And towards the close of this letter, Paul also writes that he has plans to visit Rome soon. Once he finishes a job he needs to do in Jerusalem, he plans to go all the way to Spain, presumably to share the gospel and to plant churches all the way into Europe. And in doing so, his plan is to stop in Rome and to spend time with these believers. Of course, first, he did end up going to Jerusalem. He went there primarily to deliver a financial gift to Jewish Christians who were struggling. That came primarily from their non-Jewish Christian brothers and sisters to support them. And it's in Jerusalem that Paul would be arrested. Ultimately, he would visit Rome, but not on his way to Spain as he had hoped. It's as a prisoner. So this morning, as we dive in, we're going to pay attention to a few of the details we might normally overlook in a letter. That is the opening greeting and a bit of the personal sort of salutations that come at the end. If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to jump in the first seven verses here together. And it begins this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in a power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship, call all of the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at some point, you probably were taught a structure to writing a letter. Somewhere along the lines, you learn that you write dear so-and-so, comma, and the body of your letter, and then something nice at the end like sincerely or best regards or your friend, comma, a couple spaces, your name, right? There's a structure to letters. Maybe you've learned how to write a business letter, which has a slightly different structure. Greek letters had their own structure as well. We have examples both from Scripture and also just from historical sources outside of any religious involvement from the time of Paul that these letters had a very typical structure. You would begin with greetings from the author, mention of the audience, and then you would find a prayer, some thanksgiving oftentimes, and then the body of the letter, and then at the end you would have numerous personal greetings and details if there was planned visit or something like that. And so as we come to this letter, the first seven verses are the greeting. They're part of this normal structure. But I want us to notice how Paul describes himself. He describes himself first and foremost as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I want to notice this because Paul could have introduced himself a number of other ways. He could have mentioned his Roman citizenship. He could have mentioned his Jewish lineage, his unique education, his former profession, his commission as a missionary from the church in Antioch. But he doesn't mention any of that. He just refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. As I think about that and think about that clearly had become his identity, how do we introduce ourselves? How do we think of ourselves? Is a question that kind of comes to mind. And to be honest, as I thought about this, pastorally in our given culture, I have to admit, I don't always open with I'm a pastor, because I've learned that when I say that, people sometimes step back about 5 feet, right? It's not always exactly an honored thing. In fact, sometimes it brings me immediately under suspicion. But when I talk about Jesus, it's a little different. People usually aren't offended by Jesus. And I wonder, as you think of yourself, what are the things that identify you? Is it some letters after your name? Is it something you did wrong, something you did really great? Is it your profession? Certainly in our culture, our identity is very tied to our profession. Oftentimes when we meet someone, we ask them their name, and the very next question is, what do you do for a living, right? For Paul, all that stuff sort of gets set aside, and he simply introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. So he introduces himself in verse 1, but then it isn't until verse 7 that he mentions his audience. This is interesting. And between, if you notice, it's almost like Paul interrupts himself. In fact, there's a dash, I think, at the end of verse 1. The verses 2 through 4 are, in fact, a bit of a run-on sentence. And it's as though Paul is beginning to write, and he can't help but get excited about this gospel that he's going to talk about. So he interrupts himself before he even gets to mentioning who his audience is. And what we see in the structure here, this is, again, one of the why these details matter. If you pay attention, this actually probably has to do a little bit with how these letters were written, because one of the things about Paul's letters is that he didn't actually write them. He had somebody who was dictating as he spoke. So instead of picturing Paul sitting at a desk, you know, studiously having all these rough drafts and putting something together, he's probably strolling back and forth, talking excitedly. And in this case, we know who the secretary was. It was somebody by the name of Tertius. He sends his own personal greetings in chapter 16, verse 22. You can find his name there. But he's dictating as Paul's speaking. And so I imagine him at times feverishly writing on this papyrus scroll, trying to keep up with what Paul is saying. And so in a very conversational sense, as Paul starts to introduce himself, he immediately dives right into this subject of the gospel and then comes back to, oh, this is, by the way, to the people in Rome. He can't finish the formalities of the letter without first diving into the good news of Jesus. This changed his own life. And as he's been witness to, it's changed the life of so many others. Again, if you read this, you can sort of hear the interruption. Paul begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among, it's almost like he comes back to, oh, that's right, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I love just the sort of organic nature of this when you realize what's going on. That there is a very personal aspect of Paul's heart coming out as we read through this letter. The things he mentions that Jesus was promised by the Old Testament prophets of this Messiah, this Savior King who had come. Jesus is a rightful king as a descendant of David. His evidence by God's Spirit working through him, and certainly the power of God at work when he's resurrected from the dead. And he refers to Jesus now as our Lord. He's the one in authority over our lives. And again, that Jesus Christ as Lord is a normal saying to us. If you go back to the time in which these letters were written, the appropriate saying was Caesar is Lord. And so this is in contrast to viewing Caesar and the Roman government as Lord. Jesus Christ is, in fact, now Lord. So Paul reminds his audience that they're as well called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, Paul reminds them that they are to be holy, set apart for a purpose is the idea here, as followers of Jesus. Again, a minute ago, I sort of asked you how you identify yourselves. And if you go a bit deeper this morning, do you see yourself this morning as one who is called to belong to Jesus, as somebody that God has called to be set apart and to be holy for his purposes? If we read, this is nothing more than an academic treatise, perhaps we miss, there's a personal appeal there. And Paul's going to weave that through not only this letter, but many of his letters. And I would argue that if Paul knew we were reading this morning, he would no doubt want us to feel the same, that he would refer to you and I as people who are called to belong to Jesus Christ and called to be set apart for his purposes. Another point about this letter to the Romans and to the way that letters were delivered. Romans 16, if you want to turn there, we'll get to this at some point in our study. We'll probably bounce back and forth a bit because some of these names will play in to some things in the letter. But if you turn to Romans 16 and just sort of scan, there's 34, 35 people mentioned by name there. Most of those names are really hard to pronounce, by the way, because they're Greek names. But 28 of those are of those people to whom Paul is sending his greetings are almost all of those are like coworkers and people that he has known from the past and his missionary travels that he's done. Each of them have a story. Each of those stories is significant to what God has been doing. And one of the interesting things is that although many of these are mentioned as coworkers and they're given some honor as he greets them, they're everyday people. They're normal people from different walks of life. For example, there's somebody mentioned in verse 24, Erastus, who's a director of public works in his city. Aristobulus, there's one that's fun to mention. He's verse 10. He was quite likely a brother of King Herod Agrippa. Priscilla and Aquila, they become friends of Paul's in Corinth. They were there because they had been forced to flee their home in Rome, probably in AD 49. And so Paul knew them as people who were refugees. They were displaced from their initial home. They also, Priscilla and Aquila, become much-loved co-workers who come up a number of times in the New Testament. We also, in verse 11, find a person by the name of Narcissus. Not narcissist, Narcissus. Apparently, this was a gentleman who was a freedman, in other words, a freed slave. So we have all these different people mentioned who come from different classes and walks of life. And what's interesting is that of those mentioned as Paul's fellow workers, workers in the gospel, at least 9 of them are women. Junia, Priscilla, Phoebe in particular, by all means, in the verbiage used here, seem to clearly be church leaders. Phoebe is perhaps the most interesting. She's mentioned in Romans 16:1. I'll read this to you. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a benefactor of many people, including me." Now, most New Testament scholars agree to something that's very fascinating. The way that Phoebe is formally commended makes it pretty clear that she's almost certainly the person that Paul has tasked with delivering this letter. She's from Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a port town adjacent to Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Has some fascinating implications, by the way, on how we understand the role of women in the early church. Phoebe is described as a deacon. There is some controversy around that term. She's also described as a leader in the church. And when Paul sends her with this letter, he also mentions that she's a benefactor. That Greek word is prostatus or prostatus. Am I close, right, with a Greek scholar here among us? How would you say that? Prostatus. That's an interesting term because it refers to a patron or oftentimes someone who's a leader over others. Along with, just stepping back a bit, ladies, by the way, to be encouraged here for a minute, along with the fact that the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection who were to go tell the disciples, they were women. We find women like Tabitha, Mary, Lydia, Damaris, Sapphira, Nympha. She had a church who met in her house. Euodias and Syntyche, they're mentioned in Philippians. They're mentioned as women who worked side by side with Paul and Clement and the other workers. We find Chloe. We find all these others mentioned through the New Testament, Phoebe, Priscilla, and Junia being some of them, that played critical roles in the development and the growth of the church. Some of them clearly in leadership roles. Interestingly enough, when you turn to 2 John, 2 John is a letter written to a woman who it appears a church met in her house. So one of our New Testament letters may be to a woman specifically who had a role of leadership. Often gets overlooked. Priscilla was a prominent evangelist along with her husband, one of the most key people in Paul's work. And so, ladies, I want to just make sure that you don't view yourselves as second-class citizens or bench warmers in the church, because that wasn't the case historically. In fact, some historians argue one of the reasons that so many women were drawn to the early church was the fact that in a society that viewed them largely as property and as unreliable, in the church they could find a significant role. Up until about the 5th century A.D., outside of Scripture, you can look at history and find numerous prominent women. Faltonia, Marcella, Macrina, Melania, Paula, Agera are a few of those. Some of them were involved in an early interpretation of the Scriptures, mentioned by people like Origen and Jerome as people who they are debating against or for, whatever the case. And while it's not clear whether or not Phoebe would have been the one to read Paul's letter out loud as she went church to church in Rome, as a courier of his letter, she almost certainly would have worked incredibly hard to memorize it so that if for some reason that scroll was lost while she traveled, she could still convey the message. And as Paul's emissary, if you will, who brought this letter, she would have been the one sort of speaking on his authority to explain his words if there were questions that came up. In fact, one commentator of Romans writes, the first great expositor of Paul's greatest letter was a traveling businesswoman, referring to Phoebe. We'll dive into this a little more when we get to chapter 16, but it's again, that backstory is important in how we read this. It's one of those fascinating details that gets overlooked oftentimes, that this letter that gives such a clear presentation of the gospel to a group of people who Paul's excited to go and be with is delivered by a woman. Kind of cool, if you ask me. Thank you. Like I say, we'll dive into these names a little more deeply when we get to chapter 16. But as a side note, if I can give you sort of some homework this week, I really encourage you, just read through those names in Romans 16. Find out which ones come up in other places in the Bible. Find out what you can about those different names and their stories. Because each of those names is a person who had a significant role in the early church. And some of them have fascinating stories. Some of them we know very little about. But as you sort of are getting into this letter together as a church, I'd encourage you to spend time just looking at those names. And this morning is an interesting message, by the way, because it feels a little bit more like a lecture as we get into the scriptures, because I want you to have a backstory of what's going on here. There's a couple things that I hope you see really clearly. One is that, like the audience here, you are called to belong to Jesus. You are called as one who is to be set apart, to be different, to be holy for God's purposes. And his purpose for each and every one of us is to be participant in what he's doing in his kingdom right here. Paul would use terms like ambassador, one who speaks on behalf of, or agent of reconciliation. You're called into that kind of role as a follower of Jesus. And the second thing, and part of why I mention these women, is God has always used people we would not expect, Paul being one of those. People we might overlook. And the story of the early church is part of why I want you to look at those names is, A, there's nobody who's a bench warmer, but B, it's all of these unlikely characters. that God uses powerfully in the development of the church. A couple things that we're going to look at, just so you know what's coming ahead in Romans. We are not just going to go chapter by chapter through the letter, because some places we need to sort of look at like three chapters together to get an idea. 1 through 3 are that way, by the way. We're going to look at some themes of chapters 1 through 3 to understand. I will argue, just as a spoiler, the second half of chapter 1 of Romans is a total setup. Because what Paul is going to do is say, see all those people who you think are bad? Yeah, they're bad, and therefore you have no excuse either. And we'll look at the pronouns that he uses, because he goes from they, them, those people, to you. And then when we get to chapter 3, and he says that everyone has sinned and everyone's fallen short of the glory of God, but now there's this new salvation by faith in Jesus, the pronoun changes to we pretty much the rest of the way. It's fairly fascinating. So at times we'll look at big chunks, but there's going to be some moments where we also sort of hone in on one verse to try to unpack it together. So I say that just so you know, this is, if you're hoping for like a very rhythmic, we're going to hit this many verses every Sunday as we go through Romans, you might be disappointed. Because the point isn't to just hit every verse. The point is to try to really dig into Paul's message together. So to that end, I want to ask you this week to read Romans chapter 1. By the way, you can keep reading until you could read the whole letter. That'd be really great if you want to do that. But at least read Romans chapter 1, because as we dive into this, I really hope that we come on Sunday morning with some familiarity to what we're reading. And I'd also just say, if you find a cool story about one of these people mentioned in the letter, I would love to hear what you find, because I may not know it. And that's part of the fun, is learning the story of these people that we're reading about. But again, this morning, what I want you to walk away with is a couple things. One, this is personal. You should read it as such. And two, if nothing else that you hear this morning, you are called. You are called to Jesus Christ. You are called for a purpose. And this week, in whatever you're doing, whether it seem mundane, whether it seem like a civic job, like being in public works, or somebody who has a low spot on the totem pole, who used to be a slave, or somebody who is related to royalty, wherever you find yourself, you're called. You're called to be a part of what God's doing right now in this kingdom. You're called to be an agent of reconciliation in the place where you reside. You're called to be an ambassador, one through whom Christ makes his appeal. And so don't overlook your own situation, and don't be quick to devalue yourself and what God may be ready to do in and through you. Again, in the early church, there was no such thing as a bench warmer. There's no JV and varsity. Paul is very clear in that. So let's pray together. And hopefully that whets your appetite a little bit to diving into chapter 1 together next week. God, thank you for the way that you work in remarkable ways through people who seem unremarkable. Thank you that we have this letter that ends up getting penned by a guy who was out to destroy early Christians until you intervened in his life. Thank you that we have the scriptures that have been protected over millennia for us to be able to see your heart clearly, to understand Jesus, to understand who we are. God, help us as we go through this letter to have a clear understanding of the good news that we call the gospel, and a deeper passion to share that with the people around us. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.